reading Romans chapter 10 from verse 5 to verse 17. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, today we've remembered before God the many that have fallen to protect our nation from the onslaught of foreign powers with their dangerous and godless philosophies that would have destroyed our nation and the godly values that have at times in our past been found within it. Well, our opening hymn, Psalm 44, spoke of the mighty deeds of God in protecting and delivering Israel from her enemies. Let me just read the first four verses of that psalm. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. There can be a danger of a kind of jingoism and false glorying in war, as if God will automatically protect our nation because we are British. Not even Israel enjoyed that kind of protection. Consider Joshua's meeting with the angel of the Lord after he had crossed Jordan and before the destruction of Jericho. We read it in Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and said unto him, art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. The captain of the Lord's hosts was on no man's side, and indeed, I suggest, is on no man's side. So it is futile to believe that we can automatically rely upon God's protection. Israel was to learn this lesson at their peril when the Philistines attacked them at the end of Eli's life. He was the judge, and his two sons carried the ark. I think the people of Israel assumed that if the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the front, then they would have victory. It was a kind of talisman or lucky mascot for them. 1 Samuel 4, verse 5 to 11, we read this. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Frequently in war, people rely on lucky charms or talisman or some other form of superstition that will supposedly guarantee victory. Israel's defeat and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant shows us that this is a lie. The only reason why the Ark could have helped the people of Israel was if God was still with them and his presence was still to be found in the ark. But there is no help for man if God has deserted his cause. It may be worth, as we think of this sober reality, that we cannot presume upon God's protection, nevertheless, to cast our minds back some of the occasions when God has delivered our own nation. Consider 1588, when Philip II sought to destroy our nation and bring it back and present it to the Pope. I think it was known as Mary's Dowry, this country. So he sent an armada with thousands of Spanish troops on board to invade the country. Our fleet was no match for the mighty galleons of the Spanish. Yet this nation was delivered, not by the skill of our naval admirals, such as Francis Drake, and sea captains, but because after sending fire ships among the Spanish, as they were anchored off Calais, waiting to marry up with the Spanish forces gathered in the Netherlands, the fire ships scattered the Spanish fleet. But that wasn't enough. Then southwesterly winds drove them north around the northern coast of Scotland. And then storms in the North Atlantic scattered the fleet down the west coast of Ireland, shipwrecking more than a third of the ships on the way. A mighty deliverance from God for our land. And think of the wonderful things that followed, although not without much battle and contention. We had the Stuarts in 1601. We had the Civil War in the 1640s. Then we had the time in the 1650s when this nation really was an evangelical nation. and we saw the Puritans and all the mighty writings that still influence Christian life today. Then perhaps we should consider matters much more recently. Dunkirk, a modern day victory in 1940. The British Expeditionary Force was surrounded by the victorious German army that had swept through Belgium and France. The 26th of May 1940 was appointed a day of prayer by King George VI. A journalist writing in the Daily Telegraph on the 8th of June 1940 recorded how officers and men over in France described two great phenomena. First was the great storm that broke over Flanders on Tuesday the 28th of May. And the second was the great calm that settled on the English Channel during the following days. He went on to assert that high-ranking officers do not hesitate to put down the British Expeditionary Force's deliverance to the fact that the nation was at prayer on the 26th of May. Churchill had warned the nation to expect that only about 30,000 men would be rescued. In the event, over 10 times that number were taken off the beaches. Britain's army had been saved to fight another day. The Battle of Britain that followed soon afterwards serves as another example. Chief Marshal Lord Dowding, in charge of Fighter Command at the time, later said this: "I pay homage to those very gallant boys who gave their all that our nation might live. I pay my tribute to their leaders, but I say with absolute conviction that I can trace the intervention of God not only in the battle itself, but in the events that led up to it. If it had not been for this intervention, the battle would have been joined in conditions which, humanly speaking, would have rendered victory impossible." In September 1940, when Britain was on her knees, the Luftwaffe inexplicably changed their bombing tactics, and instead of targeting airfields, they moved on to target London. That saved our Royal Air Force and saved our nation. So we must ask ourselves the question, why did God deliver us in successive conflicts over the centuries? Why did God allow our people to vote for Brexit in the June referendum? Was it just for Britannia to rule the waves, to coin a phrase from a popular patriotic song? I think not. Returning to the passage that I read at the beginning, let us consider verse 15. "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Well, this verse contains a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." The message of Jesus Christ is the only message that can bring peace between individuals and nations. Wars themselves settle very little. You may recall that the First World War was to be the war that ends all wars. And yet, just 21 years later, less than a generation, in 1939, came an even more devastating worldwide conflict. And we've had conflicts between nations ever since. The cause of conflicts lies in the sinful heart of man. James poses this question in the fourth chapter of his letter. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. While James was writing to the tribes of Israel, scattered by persecution around the Middle East, his question may as well be addressed to us today and to the warring nations that trouble us in the world today. The reasons for war lie in the wicked human heart. Someone in a position of power will have given place to his or her lusts in determining to go to war. In 1588, it was Philip II of Spain wanting to return Britain to the tyranny of the Pope. The wars in 1914 and 1918 were all about Germany's attempt to enlarge its borders. By God's grace, this was thwarted, and our land largely was saved. Largely, I suggest, because we as a nation had a purpose before God of preaching the gospel. And that is sobering, because one remembers that in Germany were many Christians and churches. But it seems that when weighed in the balance, God in his infinite mercy favored this land and those that fought with us. What man needs is peace in his heart between God and man. No war can produce this kind of peace. This kind of peace comes only when we respond to the gospel. It might seem insignificant to us that God will only guard a nation for the sake of the gospel, but that is to forget the extraordinary power of the gospel to save souls from the judgment of God. The tragedy today is that we think that this life is all there is, but the Bible teaches that after death comes judgment. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will judge every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. This is what we read in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of damnation will be shocking and terrifying. We get a glimpse of this in an account that the Lord Jesus gave in Luke chapter 16 concerning a rich man who had spent his life indulging himself on the best that this world could give him. This was his end. Luke chapter 16, verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus. Lazarus had been a beggar, begging for food, crumbs under his table, when he was still alive. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The Bible tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Hebrews 10, verse 31. Sin has brought the judgment of God upon this fallen world, but it is as nothing to the judgment that will fall upon us when we die. The Bible tells us that no man has seen God and lived. Friends, we will all see God when we die, and unless we take action now, we will face this second death of the soul and be tormented forever. However, there is an escape for all of us that has been provided by the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 4 verse 25 tells us that the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offences and was raised for our justification. The Lord Jesus was sent as a perfect sacrifice for men's sins. That was his purpose. He didn't come just to set us a good example, although of course he did. He set us a perfect example. But as we read in John 3 verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We must therefore confess our sins before God. 1 John 1, verses 8 to 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must confess our sins to God and believe that the Lord Jesus paid for them on the cross on our behalf. This is the marvellous message of the gospel, and the one message that all men must hear. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you, each of you, called on the name of the Lord to be saved? If we were thrown out of a sinking ship and there was a life raft ahead with a person in it, we would cry out to that person in the lifeboat to come and save us. Friends, it is no different for us in this world, without any hope in this world, but there is one who has, by his own death on the cross, bought us salvation. We have only to call upon his name, to confess our sins to him, to believe that he died for us, for him to come and to pluck us out of the angry waves of God's judgment in this world. Friends, if you haven't responded to the Lord Jesus today, then do it now. And I should say, it will cost you everything. It will cost you all your dreams that you might have for your life, how you want to live it. Because when you become a Christian, it's no longer you that live, but Christ that lives in you. As Paul wrote, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Friends, don't think you can do your own thing and serve God. It is one or the other. We must choose Christ. And friends, if we are Christians, please don't live a double life. Don't think if I come to church on Sundays, if I do the right thing, I'm free to do what I like the rest of the week. We are not. We are bought with a price. We are no longer our own. God has a plan for each of us. He tells us in Ephesians 2 verse 10 that he's prepared good works for us to walk in. But if we go our own way as Christians, we can't walk in that way. We're walking in our own way. We can't do the good works that God has prepared for us because we won't walk in the way that will lead us to those good works. Friends, it's an all or nothing choice. Don't take it lightly. But do take it. Please take it. Because it's the only way for any of us to get to heaven. And then we have some challenging things said in verses 14 to 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not heard, believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Friends, this gospel needs to be told to people. People cannot believe in a vacuum. God does not choose to reveal himself to people in dreams, through angels. He sends men to preach them. Cornelius was the first person to be saved who wasn't a Jew. What happened to him? How was he saved? Well, he did have a vision. Or he had a dream. And he was told to send for Peter. And then Peter told him the gospel and he was saved. The gospel has to come from a man. God has appointed preaching. Friends, and he's appointed you and I to preach. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? There is a responsibility placed on each of us to tell others about the Lord Jesus. May I ask you, how have you done? How have I done this week? Have we been faithful to that commission to tell others about the Lord Jesus? Or are our hearts so hardened that in truth we don't really care what happens to others? Friends, if that is the case, we must pray that God will soften our hearts and make us obedient to the command to preach to others. Because without us doing that, they will not hear. And if they don't hear, then they won't be saved. And one day we will have to give an account for why we failed to play our part on the day of judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 3, there are some sober things said about those who don't preach as we are commanded to. Verse 17, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if I warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Friends, we have a responsibility to preach to others, not to keep this message to ourselves. Remember how the scripture describes it. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. It may not seem beautiful to you. It may not seem beautiful to others. But to God it is beautiful. To a Christian, the preaching of the gospel is wonderful. Remember how the angels rejoiced when the tidings of his birth were told to the shepherds. Why were they rejoicing? Because salvation was coming to Israel. And there's more rejoicing over one sinner that is saved. One lost sheep that finds salvation than the 99 that believe. Because that is a soul plucked out of the jaws of hell. It's a beautiful thing to preach the gospel. It may seem that the most beautiful thing is to see a beautiful picture on the wall. No, true beauty lies in the heart. And the heart can only be changed by the gospel. And the gospel can only change someone if it's preached. Look at how we read our verse, the last verse. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Friends, the word of God saves. We must trust that word to save souls. We need to pray for a revival in our nation. You see, God saves nations in order to do his bidding. This nation, over past decades and centuries, has sent missionaries around the world and preached to its own people. In 1848, Queen Victoria was able to say in a letter to African chiefs who had petitioned her again about slavery, "England has become great and happy by the knowledge of the true God and Jesus Christ. In order to show how much the Queen values God's word, she sends with this as a present to Chief Sagbua a copy of this work in two languages." Well, the Queen was emphasizing the place of the Bible at the center of public life in this country. This Bible, friends, is the most valuable possession that any of us have. But if we keep it shut, it will only gather dust. Worse than that, it will heap judgment onto us. Because if we don't have an open Bible, we won't be reading the Bible. If we're not reading the Bible, we won't be telling other people what it says. This is the command of Scripture. Go ye into all the world, teaching men whatsoever things I have taught you. That is what we read at the end of Matthew, as the Lord Jesus commissioned the disciples to set forth the gospel into the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Friends, this gospel is the only way of bringing peace between men and God. And consequently, the only way that we will ever have peace in this world, which is, after all, what our forebears were fighting for and why we remember them today. Let not their deaths be in vain. Amen.